You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So Paul, at the beginning of this book, if you remember, he was a scholar, a Jewish scholar, who savagely persecuted Christians, signed off on their deaths. And in chapter 9, he's on his way to a town called Damascus, and Jesus, who is risen from the dead, confronts him. And from that point forward, Paul's days as a persecutor of the church are over. From that point forward, he is sent by Jesus to proclaim the Christian message. He goes from town to town to town, telling people about Jesus. We've studied this. But at the heart of his message, everywhere he went, was the claim that Jesus actually died on a cross in our place for the wrongdoings that we've committed, and that Jesus rose again, literally physically rose from the dead to give us hope of eternal life. That was the core of his message, and he believed it with every cell in his body because he, with his own eyes, saw the risen Christ. The problem is today we don't have that luxury, and a lot of people are skeptical that this event ever occurred. This is Joe Rogan, who's a famous podcaster who's been very interested in Christianity. And he did an interview with a guy named Wes Huff, who, if you've never heard of Wes Huff before, really very articulate defender of Christianity. Okay, and so in this interview, Rogan is just admitting on the topic of the resurrection, he says, trying to figure this out, it's difficult for anybody who thinks of themselves as an intelligent person who's secular to even entertain the possibility that somebody died and came back to life. And I'm sympathetic with this because today we are awash with false claims and misinformation. You know, our kids are telling us they actually brushed their teeth when they didn't. You know, you're at the BMV, they say it's going to take 20 minutes, it takes an hour. So, I mean, everywhere we're going, we're lied to. And so why would we believe the resurrection is true? This stretch of Acts is really good for talking about this. So what I want to do is, we're just going to kind of narrate through what happens. There's going to be some stretches where all I'm doing is just describing what happens in Paul's life. But sprinkled through, we're going to collect reasons that come up for believing in the resurrection. Now, I'm not here to prove this happened. I want to just entertain the possibility. And as we go through, you can decide how you want to react at the end. We'll entertain possible responses to the resurrection happening. So there you go. That's kind of our roadmap. So diving in from last week, remember, Paul was wrapping up what was called his third missionary journey. He had just spoken to a group of elders of the Ephesian church on the beach at a little town called Miletus. Then he navigates through a bunch of islands to a port town called Patara, switches boats to a big boat that can handle a long open water voyage all the way to Tyre. He skips down the coast to Caesarea, and while he's at Caesarea, and really a couple different places on this trip, he's being warned by people. His ultimate destination is Jerusalem, and people are warning him, Paul, prison and hardships lie ahead if you go to Jerusalem. And Paul absolutely believed that was true, but he felt bound by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem anyhow, and so he did. He took the long, dusty road up this hill all the way up to where Jerusalem was. And when he got into town, the elders of the church there were super happy to see him. They were rejoicing in all the ways God was using Paul. But while he was walking around the temple precinct, we find out that some Jews from Asia, some of the Jews that had been pursuing him from town to town to kill him, some Jews from Asia in Jerusalem saw Paul, and they started shouting at the top of their lungs, "Men of Israel, help us!" This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere. Okay, and so it didn't take long. Pretty soon after this, the whole city is in an uproar. There's a riot. That's not an exaggeration. That's the way Luke describes it. All the city, he says, was provoked. And the people rushed together, and taking hold of Paul, they dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors are shut. So the people running the temple is like, oh, we're just going to batten the hatches. This is going to be a bad riot. Now, if there's one group of people that hates riots in Jerusalem, it's the ruling Roman forces that are basically in control of the city. And so while this riot's happening, and look what it says, while they were seeking to kill Paul, a report came to the commander of the Roman cohort that all of Jerusalem was in confusion. So it's just like, things are terrible. Now this cohort, this is like 480 soldiers commanded by he's called a chiliarch, a special high-ranking Roman official. He hears there's a problem, runs down, it says he takes along some soldiers and centurions, goes all the way down to where Paul is, and listen to this. When the crowd saw the commander and the soldiers with him, they stopped beating Paul. Okay, so literally, this commander rescued Paul from being beaten to death. Now, at that point, it's just so chaotic. The only thing to do is get Paul out of this situation. And so they start taking Paul with them toward this secure location. And it says, when Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great, he had to be carried by the soldiers. So people are trying to like punch through these soldiers so they can land a punch on Paul. They're holding Paul up above their heads, racing up some steps. And we're pretty sure the steps they're racing up were right here at the bottom of the screen. These steps led up to something called the Antonia Fortress, which is where the Roman cohort in Jerusalem was stationed. It was built right next to the temple. And they want to get up and inside this fortress and into safety to protect Paul's life. Well, you would think, if you were Paul, you'd be like, "That's just get me inside, get me away from these people," right? That's not how he reacted. Paul said to this commander, "I'm a Jew of Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no insignificant city, and I beg you." So this is at the top of the steps. He's like, "I beg you, before we go into the fortress, let me talk to the crowd." Which is like, dang, that is courageous, man. That takes some fortitude to do that. And so Paul's about to speak, and in this speech, he gives us the first really great reason for believing in the resurrection, and it's his own unlikely conversion. Okay, Paul, remember the persecutor, shares his story of how he became a Christian, and it's a crazy story. He says that when the commander gave him permission, Paul stood on the stairs, he motioned the people with his hand, and when there was a great hush, he spoke to them in the Hebrew dialect, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense, which I now offer you." And then, when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew dialect, they became even more quiet. So there's a hush over the total dead silence across this crazy crowd. And so Paul said, "I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. But it happened that as I was on my way approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light, we talked about this, suddenly flashed from heaven all around me. I fell to the ground and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. And so Paul's like, look, this is the last thing on my mind. I was on the way to Damascus to kill Christians, and then I literally met Jesus Christ. And everything from this point, this is like BC and AD for Paul, everything from this moment completely changed his life. For a guy like him to drop everything, all the prestige, all the power, all the wealth, he probably lost his family, and for him to sign up instead for a life of persecution and hardship promoting Christianity, why? You know, think about this. What would it take? I had ChatGPT create. This is so great. What would it take for a hardcore Michigan Wolverines fan to finally see the light and root for the Buckeyes? Which we know is God's will, right? That's clearly what God wants. I mean, if somebody's like, he's got the RV and he's got all the tailgating gear and he's been following, he lives in Michigan, he's been about Michigan his whole life, how would you explain his sudden conversion to rooting for the Buckeyes? I think it would take a miracle, something like this, right? And so that's something we have to think about here is, you know, here's a historian and a New Testament scholar, F.F. Bruce, kind of looks like a football player. He says, it's reasonable to believe that the evidence that convinced such a man of the out-and-out wrongness of his former course, this evidence that led him to so decisively abandon previously cherished beliefs for a movement which he had so vigorously opposed, that evidence must have been of a singularly impressive quality. The conversion of Paul has for long been recognized as a weighty evidence for the resurrection, for the truth of Christianity. Yeah. What happened? If you're a skeptic and you don't accept the idea that Jesus rose from the dead, then what did Paul see that day on his way to Damascus? What made him go from so hostile to Christianity to believing in Jesus? That's something we all have to think about. I would throw in here, it's not proof, but it's data worth pondering. What made Paul change his views on Christianity? You know, another piece of data that's related to this, so you could throw in, is we're in a room full of some pretty unlikely Christians. I know some of you guys, and I know how crazy it is that you're sitting here listening to a Bible study, because you were absolutely not interested in God at some point in the past. I had a buddy. I remember going to a Bible study in the basement of this friend of mine's house, and I walk into this Bible study, and I saw this guy there who was one of the biggest drug dealers in my school, super hostile, in trouble with the law off and on. And I saw him across the room, and I'm like, what are you doing here? And he went and told me this unbelievable story about how he met Christ. And so that's part of it. Again, it's just another person's story. But what about asking somebody you know who's a Christian? Tell me how you got there. Tell me what's happened in your life since. That's part of the data that we need to factor in as we're weighing out if the resurrection happened. So back to the riot, back to the steps. At the end of this speech that Paul gave, he wraps up by saying that God had told him to go to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews. And at that point, everybody in the audience is like, all right, you're terrible. They conclude, the whole crowd's like, rid the earth of this guy. He's not fit to live. And so that ends Paul's speech. The commander can't put him in jail. He can't turn him over to the mob. He's got to throw him in jail just to protect him. And then on the next day, because the commander's like, what on earth did this guy do to get these people upset? On the very next day, the commander brings Paul to appear before the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin, that's the Jewish ruling council. These are the most powerful Jews in Jerusalem. They're divided into two parties, kind of like Republicans and Democrats, but they're religious parties, Pharisees and Sadducees. And this commander's like, maybe they can tell me what Paul did wrong. Problem was, Paul had other plans. Paul was pretty sneaky on this day. Paul, as he appears before the Sanhedrin, knowing that some were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, called out in the Sanhedrin, "My brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees, and I stand on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of the dead." Okay, this is like lighting a theological stick of dynamite, is what he's doing. Because he knows, as a Pharisee, he knows they believe in an afterlife. The Sadducees do not. And so when he says this, "Hey, I'm just trying to argue that there's an afterlife, that's all." He knew it would provoke a fight. It did provoke a fight. In the very next verse, it says, after he said this, this dispute broke out. This is like bringing up politics at Thanksgiving, right? Just like, dispute breaks out between the Pharisees, assemblies divided, you know, it's just a total meltdown, can't proceed. And so the trial is suspended, which is exactly what Paul wanted. He deliberately blew it up. And no formal charges. And this is a big theme through this part. Every time the Romans tried to take a hard look at Paul's case, they couldn't find a single thing to charge him on. While Paul went back to jail because this trial blew up, there were a group, it says later in this chapter, of about 40 Jews who formed a conspiracy and bound themselves, listen to this, under an oath saying they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul. They swore themselves, "We're not going to, no food for us until we kill this guy." Fortunately, the Romans got wind of the plot, and so Paul was being held in that fortress in Jerusalem. They realized he's just too hot to handle in Jerusalem. We got to get him out of here. And so they move him to the coast, to Caesarea, where he stays for 2 years, in Roman custody for 2 years, which makes you wonder, what happened to those guys who were fasting for until he died? Like, what about them? I don't know what happened. I don't know. Maybe they eventually had a Pop-Tart or something. I don't know. Okay, so during that stay, while he's in the coast, let me back up. Yeah, he's on the coast in Caesarea. That was really the kind of the provincial capital for the Romans. While he's there, he appears before a Roman governor named Felix. Felix is like, "I don't know what to do with this guy." So he stays in jail. Then Felix is succeeded by another Roman governor, Festus, who is also completely, just like, totally doesn't know what to do with Paul. During this period, the Jews are like, "Festus, how about bringing Paul all the way back to Jerusalem?" Secretly, of course, even after 2 years, they're looking to kill him on the way. That was their plan. Paul sensed that he was in danger. He realized, "I'm never going to get a fair trial as long as I'm in Jerusalem or in Israel." And so he appealed to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right, if his life was on the line, to appeal to be tried before Caesar. And so Festus makes this famous quote. He tells Paul, "To Caesar you have appealed, and to Caesar you will go." And so off he goes. That's going to be the plan, to send him to Rome. But after all of this, as they're contemplating sending Paul to Rome, they still have no crime to charge him with. And this is a huge problem. During this time, the emperor was Nero. Okay, Nero was a maniacal, unpredictable, murderous, hot-tempered ruler. And can you imagine being Festus? You send Paul all the way to Rome with no charges? You could just be like, Nero would be like, "What are you doing? What is this guy even doing here?" He would hit the ceiling. You would not want to do this if you were Festus. He was in a very difficult spot, not knowing what to do with Paul. And so that's where Agrippa comes in. Okay, King Agrippa was a client king. He was from a long line of people who ruled Judea on behalf of the Romans, and Agrippa was an expert in Jewish affairs. Okay, and so Festus, before they held this trial, Festus pulls Agrippa aside and says, "Hey, I need some help with this." And so this is Agrippa talking, and this is Festus asking Agrippa for help. By the way, there's Festus in the toga, the governor, and there's Agrippa to his right, just to kind of set the scene there. So, okay, so Festus is like, "Hey, The accusations made against Paul by the Sanhedrin, they weren't any of the crimes I expected. Instead, it was something about their religion and a dead man named Jesus who Paul insists is alive. You can tell Festus is totally clueless. He's not from Jerusalem. He's like, there's this Jesus guy, and he died, but Paul says he's alive, and like they're super pissed off at each other. What do I do? You know, he's completely flabbergasted, doesn't know what to do. But Agrippa does. Agrippa knows a lot about what's happening. And so Agrippa's like, well, let's bring in Paul and talk to him. And so the next day, Agrippa and Bernice come with great pomp and enter the audience room with the high-ranking officers and the leading men of the city. And at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you may speak in your defense. So Paul, gesturing with his hand, he keeps doing that before he's, I don't know what that's about, but gesturing with his hand, he starts in his defense. I'm fortunate, King Agrippa, that you are the one hearing my defense today against all these accusations made by the Jewish leaders, for I know you're an expert on all Jewish customs and controversies. Never hurts to butter up the judge a little bit. Now, in this case, Paul was right. Agrippa was, we know from sources outside the Bible, he knew the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, really, really well. So Paul says, listen to me patiently. As the Jewish leaders are well aware, I was given a thorough Jewish training from my earliest childhood among my own people and in Jerusalem. If they would admit it, they know that I've been a member of the Pharisees, the strictest sect of our religion. He's like, look, I've got all the Jewish credentials. I'm a bona fide Jew of Jews. This is my hometown in a lot of ways. And he's like, I am on trial. The reason why I'm here is because of my hope in the fulfillment of God's promise made to our ancestors. He's like, I'm a member of a group of people who've been given a promise, given a hope. And that hope is that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to come and rescue us. And he's like, this whole trial and everything I've experienced goes back to that. It's the Messiah in Hebrew. It's the Christ in Greek. And Paul's whole claim is, I've seen him. I've seen the Messiah. I've seen the Savior that's going to rescue us. I've seen him risen from the dead with my own eyes. And it's here's something to realize about this part of Paul's story. The Romans were not able to pin any crime on Paul, but God could. God knew Paul was a murderer. God saw Paul terrorize Christian families that were innocent. God knew that Paul was a wicked, treacherous persecutor of innocent believers. And yet when Paul saw Jesus risen from the dead, he wasn't just experiencing that. He also experienced the love and grace of God. He didn't deserve to be put in Jesus' service. He deserved to be smoked right there. But Jesus forgave him and embraced him and sent him out to speak for him. Paul received undeserved love and grace from God, a God who entered our world and died in his place for his sin. And that's what he was spending his life talking about. This rescue that the Savior provides, that the Messiah provides, you know, what do we need to be rescued from? In the Bible, it's not it's not something like, you know, warfare or divisions or disease or these, the kind of things we get hung up on. The number one dilemma that humans need to be rescued from, according to the Bible, is that we're culpable before God for wronging other people. It's our guilt, something that really weighed heavy on Paul, and something Jesus completely lifted off his shoulders when he died on the cross in his place. And so that's why Paul was there. That's why he was on trial. That's what's on offer here. And so Paul asked then, why does it seem incredible to any of you that God can raise the dead? Great question. Paul's looking at a room full of people, most of whom believe in God. And he's like, listen, if you accept the premise that God exists, doesn't that make a resurrection possible? I mean, I would get it if it's just time and chance and atoms and energy and matter. A resurrection's preposterous. But if God exists, then something like this is plausible. I just saw some polling from Gallup. I think they were saying 85% of Americans believe that there's some kind of God out there. 85%. So most of the people here in this room, most of the people we meet believe in a God of some sort. If that's true, if you believe something brought all this into being, and if there's other good reasons for being for believing in the resurrection, doesn't that make it more plausible? Isn't that one more thing to throw in? If you're a believer, if you're not a believer in God, I get it. This doesn't help. But if you are, like most people are, then this is something to think about. Okay. After this part of the exchange, maybe with tears, I don't know, Paul is honest with Agrippa about how he was killing Christians. And then he goes back into his conversion story, but with a new wrinkle. He says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way to Damascus a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we'd all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying," this is the new part, "in Hebrew, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.'" Yeah. Jesus is like, "I've been goading you, and you've been resisting me." Now, a goad is a pointy stick that you poke an animal with to get it moving. And Jesus is saying, "Paul, I've been poking you toward me, and you keep fighting. You keep fighting me." And that I could totally imagine this happening. We know that Paul and Jesus were at the same place at the same time in history in Jerusalem. It's almost certain that Paul heard Jesus speak, watched Jesus perform miracles. And this implies that as that was happening, something inside Paul was making him like, this rings true. There's something about this. That Paul sensed that Jesus might have been the one, but he was too proud to admit it. He was kicking back against God. And that idea, the idea that there is an inner struggle that people have with God because they sense he's there, is not unique to Paul. Jesus said, if you look in John 12:32, he says, "If I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Jesus promised, if I'm raised from the dead, I'm going to draw people to me. And if a lot of us are honest, we've experienced that. I remember before I knew Christ, sitting in teachings like this, and just, it's hard to describe, but just having a sense this rings true. I remember being struck by how many Christians kept popping up in my life. I also remembered kind of a deep-seated feeling of culpability before somebody for the way I was living. I don't know if you can relate to that, but if you've ever felt like, I do have this vague sense that God is there. I do feel like I'm kind of responsible to somebody for the way I'm living. I wonder if Christianity is true, and I sense it might be. And everything I've heard about Jesus, it makes me wonder. If you can relate to that, that kind of inner battle is because Jesus Christ, alive from the dead, is trying to get your attention. Again, a subjective feeling, but one more. If you know what I'm talking about, and many of you do, it's one more piece of evidence to throw in the hopper. Now, it says, Paul continues, he says, "God's protected me right up to this present time, so I can testify to everyone from least to greatest. I teach nothing except what the prophets and Moses said would happen, specifically that the Messiah would suffer and be the first to rise from the dead." Okay, here's something else. Christians did not make up the idea that the Messiah would die and rise. Nah, not at all. That was predicted in Moses and the prophets. That's the Jewish scriptures, our Old Testament, written centuries before Jesus lived. They're filled with a detailed explanation in multiple passages that the Messiah, God's Savior would suffer first and then rise from the dead. There's a book you can get for free over at the Welcome Center called Discovering God. And it explores this thesis that Jesus' death and resurrection was predicted in advance. You can read this book with a Bible open and read the Old Testament passages yourself, and you'll see that why Jesus died, where he died, when he died, and how he died in great detail, along with the fact that he would rise again, was all predicted centuries before Jesus lived. Okay, and so there's something else to throw in. Why do we have such an accurate description of what actually happened to Jesus written in the Old Testament before these events happened? Well, remember, Paul's talking in front of Festus and Agrippa, and at this point, the governor says, "Paul, you're insane. Too much study is making you crazy." And you'd think that might knock Paul off balance, but he looks right back at Festus and he says, "I'm not insane, most excellent Festus. What I'm saying is the sober truth." And then he shifts his gaze over to Agrippa and he says, "King Agrippa knows about these things. I speak boldly, for I'm sure these events are familiar to him, for they were not done in a corner." Paul's like, "Don't call me crazy. There were a lot of people that saw this. This was not, in a corner. It was a public event." And that notion that Jesus being seen alive from the dead wasn't just a few people. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says hundreds of people witnessed this. And that leaks out in this narrative. If you look all the way back in Acts 2, when Peter was talking about Jesus' miracles and resurrection to thousands of people, he was like, "As you yourselves know." He's like, "I'm just telling you what you saw." He also says in that speech, "We were all witnesses of this." If Paul was lying about the resurrection, how can he assume that Agrippa and tons of people in Jerusalem know about it? I don't think Luke, the author of this book, just crafted this to make it believable. I think what we're seeing leak out through the narrative is evidence that lots of people witnessed this, that there were lots of eyewitnesses. And that's another thing we have when you think about evidence. Again, not proof, but it's another piece to throw into our arguments for the resurrection. All right, so Paul's been answering questions all through this part of Acts. Now he has a question for Agrippa. "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." Now who's on trial? I bet you could have heard a pin drop when Paul asked this. "Yeah, Agrippa, you know what the deal is with the Messiah." And you can read Josephus has accounts about Agrippa that describe how much Bible Agrippa knew. He knew the Old Testament prophets. Agrippa knew that the Messiah would be born to a virgin in Bethlehem. That's in there. It's well known. He knew the Messiah would first appear in Galilee and help the blind see. He knew that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem on a donkey, that he would be rejected by his own people. He knew that in the Messiah's death, he would be pierced in his hands and in his feet. And Paul wants to know, "Agrippa, you've seen Jesus' life. You know the prophets. What do you think?" Pretty powerful, I think. Pretty powerful argument. Agrippa interrupts him. "Do you think you can persuade me to become a Christian so quickly?" It's funny, he could be saying, like, "Seriously, do you think you're going to make me become a Christian?" That's one way to read this. But it's kind of ambiguous. This also could read, "You've almost persuaded me to become a Christian." We're not sure what the right version is. What we do know is this was a very compelling defense of the resurrection. And so Paul's like, "Whether quickly or not, I pray to God that both you and everyone here in this audience might become the same as me, believing in Christ, except for the you know, prisoner thing, except for these chains. Yeah, and you know, I appreciate that you've hung with me through kind of a technical talk here, but I have the same hope. If you're a Christian, I hope you're encouraged by what you've heard. And if you're wondering about Christianity, I hope this is helping you entertain the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead. The idea that, boy, Paul became a Christian, that's incredible. Talking to people you know that are also unlikely Christians who would say Jesus has changed their life, what's that about? The idea that if you're already here and you vaguely at least believe in God, the idea that a God could raise Jesus from the dead makes it plausible. And then maybe that you've sensed this inner battle where God's tugging on you. This whole strange thing where you've got a figure in human history whose actions were accurately predicted hundreds of years before he lived, and then some credible evidence that there were many eyewitnesses. I think if you go back to what Rogan says, can an intelligent person entertain the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead? I think the answer is a resounding yes. I wouldn't just say entertain the possibility. I think the best explanation of the data we have, the historical data we have, is that Jesus did rise from the dead, especially when you think about key details in the crucifixion account are confirmed by sources outside the Bible. Tacitus talks about Jesus being crucified under the reign of Pontius Pilate. Some of those details are in there. The fact that Jesus' tomb was empty, critics and advocates of Christianity from the first and second century don't dispute that it was empty. They just have different explanations for why it was empty. The tomb was empty. The rapid increase in Jerusalem, not some faraway place, but right there where it happened, of people who believed Jesus rose from the dead, when that could have been falsified easily. What about that? And what about, this is an interesting detail, and we know this is true. Josephus tells us that there was a Jesus, that Jesus had a brother. You can figure out why I say half-brother. Jesus had a brother named James, who originally did not believe he was the Savior, just like it would be hard for you to believe your brother is the Savior. But James eventually became persuaded that Jesus rose from the dead, and he died telling people that, as did many of these other, what we call apostles. And so, yes, something happened, and the resurrection is a good explanation for it. Now, it makes you wonder, with all this evidence coming in, well, how did Agrippa respond? Did he wind up believing? And honestly, as Acts 26 closes, it just says he got up and left the courtroom. We never find out if he believed or not. He probably didn't. As far as we know, he never believed. And that's kind of stunning, given everything that he knew. But it's not so stunning when you realize a lot of people accept this concept and don't do much with it. There's a group called Lifeway Research. They do some good work on religious trends like research. And according to a 2020 Lifeway Research study, 65% of Americans believe that Jesus literally rose from the dead. I was really surprised that it was that high. And that's great, but it makes you wonder, what are they doing with what they know? If they actually believe that, you know, I have known for many years now that I have a leaky bathroom sink. I'm very much aware of it, and I haven't done a dang thing about it, right? We're very good at knowing things and just kind of setting them aside. This would not be a good way to respond to this information. The kind of response that Paul calls for that would be better is right in the middle of this speech. This is pretty much what he told everyone when he would talk about the resurrection. He says, I declared first to those in Damascus and then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds keeping with their repentance. Now, this would be a good reaction to the resurrection. Now, I realize repentance is a super churchy a word with lots of negative connotations, but to repent is just to agree with God's diagnosis that you're morally culpable before him for failing to keep his moral standards. Are you able to do that? Can you just look in the mirror and go, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness that I can't earn on my own. That's repentance. Turning to God is part of it, where we're not trying to fix our own life. We're not trying to cover it up with a bunch of good deeds. We're just appealing to God to give us forgiveness as a gift. And then notice he does say, often when people have this heart transaction, they perform deeds in keeping with their repentance. But notice the deeds are different. The deeds are not what saves us. They're the natural outcome of the salvation that we already have. Don't forget that what always saves is not things we do for God, but the grace he gives us. Nobody here has sinned worse than Paul. You know, he stuck the landing on the things he did. It was really, really bad. And God's ready to receive anyone, regardless of their background, solely on the basis of turning to him and receiving his grace. And if you're here and you know Christ, I was just reflecting, there's so many things to be encouraged by. There's so many things God's already done to help us out. He's given us a reasonable faith, right? This is not a leap in the dark. This isn't blind faith. This is a reasonable faith to spend your life serving God. He's made us ambassadors, just like he put Paul into service and sent him out to share the Christian message. He's done the same with every single believer. He's given you a story to share. One of the most compelling things you could ever share with somebody is your own encounter with Christ and how you've come to know him and how he's changed your life. I'm here in part because some people I really respected just told me how they came to know Christ. It had a huge impact on me. His willingness to guide you. You know, there's so many places where, you know, we just don't know what to say to who. But if you open every day, Lord, I don't know who I'm going to run into, but if there's somebody that might be receptive, nudge me and steer me in their direction. Help me have the courage to speak up. God will answer that prayer. And then we also have this example. We have Paul using not coercion, right, but truth and reason and persuasion and actually caring for people, like the way he shows concern for Agrippa and everybody in the room. He's like, I really want this for you guys. Such a great example to follow. And then we got God himself, who, because we have been forgiven, welcomes us into his presence, and we can go to him for everything we need to imitate Paul and get the word out about the resurrection. So, okay, there you go. Yeah, that's right, God. Just thank you that you rescued me. Thanks that you extended undeserved forgiveness to me and that you were willing to overlook everything I've done and put it on your son instead. So thank you for that. Amen.